Thank you so much, Neville. Good morning, ladies. I may be Neville's co-leader, but she is indeed the captain and the glue that holds this ship together, as we all know. I'm more like the, I don't know, some piece that's not essential. So we're so glad to have you this morning. It's so exciting to see new faces and familiar faces, and I trust you all had a good holiday and you're ready to go as we begin our study of Genesis. And what an appropriate time of the year, right? We're in the beginning of a new year. We're still, maybe we haven't even, maybe we're still continuing to keep up with our New Year's resolutions at this point. Mine have already been jettisoned. In fact, I don't even make them anymore. But new year, new you, new study of God's Word. And excited to start off with Genesis chapter 12 and 13. We're going to look at the life of Abraham as we begin our study into the with the patriarchs. And before we do that, just to settle my nerves and to make sure we're all ready to roll, why don't we pray for just a moment, ladies? Gracious Lord, you are the creator. You are the one who knows all things. You created each one lady, each person in this room, lovingly and fearfully and wonderfully. And Lord, I just thank you that she is here. And Father, we just ask that you would send your Holy Spirit to open our minds and our hearts to hear your word, that we could respond in a way that brings glory and honor to you, and that Christ would be honored in our lives. So Father, bless our time together. And Lord, may you give me all that I need this morning so that you are glorified. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, so since we're starting Genesis this morning, I thought that we would just review a couple of key aspects. It is the, ladies, I'm going to get that Bible out of the way, which sounds bad in a Bible study, doesn't it? But I can't both, like I got too much up here to navigate. So it is the first, so Genesis is the first book in the Bible. And the first five books, as many of you know, are commonly referred to as the Torah or the Pentateuch. Torah means law or instruction. Pentateuch means five scrolled, five volumes. So Genesis, interestingly, is sort of a prequel to the other four books, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Exodus opens with Moses, the birth of Moses, and Deuteronomy ends with his death. The narrative of those four or five books focuses on the dramatic story of God's deliverance of his people, the Israelites, the descendants of Abraham, delivering them from Egyptian slavery onto the cusp of entering the promised land. The story depicts the miraculous and profound ways that God is faithful to the covenant that he makes with Abraham to deliver his people into the promised land. On the whole, the Pentateuch provides the following foundation to the entirety of the Bible. And I think it's so important, particularly when we're studying in the Old Testament, to have a sense of where this fits into salvation history. First, it provides an orientation. And the orientation is that God is the creator. God alone does all things. And that occurs in Genesis 1 to 12, when the narrator describes the creation of all things by God and proclaims it to be very good. And then we have the story of Adam and Eve, the fall, the curse, and the first promise of redemption in Genesis 3. Genesis 4 through 11 is concerned with other sweeping, large epochs of time that include other narratives depicting the tragic consequences that sin has had on humanity and the creation. This includes the Noah story and ends with the Tower of Babel. Genesis 12 through 50 narrows its focus to one single individual and his family and descendants, Abraham. And it is in this section of the Pentateuch that the redemption promised in the curse, Genesis 3, is more fully described. The first chapters of Genesis also set forth the divine purpose, God's intention for creation, and the path for God's redemption of the same. Lastly, these first five books give great insight into God's character, his ethical standards, and his demands upon humanity. The way that these first five books in Genesis accomplish all of this really important stuff, an orientation. Who is God? What does he do? What demands does he place on humanity? How are we to interact with him? Is told through storytelling, a narrative, a very compelling narrative. And I, one of the commentaries I read, to think of it as historical storytelling. In no way am I suggesting that the events aren't true, but we learn so well through story. So as we think about this and we think about the components of a story, what I want you to, when you're studying and you're working in your homework, what I want you all to remember, we think so much the protagonist of the story, like in Genesis 12 and 13, is Abraham, right? He's doing stuff, but really, the character that we should most focus on is God. What is God doing? How is he working with his people to move salvation history forward, right? Because we've had, you know, the story of the fall. Things are asunder. So how is the Lord going to redeem and save his people and restore the cosmos? So God is the author of the action. So even on those days when you're looking at your homework and, you know, you have the first little box that says observation, it's the who, what, when, and where, all those, as you answer those questions, you may consider thinking about what does God do? What is he doing? How is he doing? Where is he in the story? And think about, just begin to train your mind to think about how is God interacting with his people? It's so important how we respond, right? And we're going to look at Abraham's responses today, sometimes good, sometimes a little shaky, just like we are, right? But what we want to continue to focus on is what is God doing with his people? How is he engaging with them? So why don't, if you would, turn with me in your Bibles, with that being said, into Genesis chapter 12, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 9. Again, let's read this not with Abraham as the protagonist, but our Lord himself. He's the one moving, acting, intervening, redeeming, and saving to ensure his people's salvation. So Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. On Monday this week, I traveled to and from Atlanta in a day. There is surprisingly more than you think happening at RDU at 4 a.m., believe it or not, and there's actually things open and you can eat. But to go on this trip, I had no less than 6 apps to ensure that I was at the right place at the right time. I actually have 2 phones because I have a work phone and a regular phone, both of which have my calendar synced. I have my app from Delta. I have my Amex app telling me same stuff. It's all connected in so that I will always know where I am going and when I am supposed to get there. And I like it that way. And several weeks ago, right before Christmas, I was in New York and one of my phone hadn't synced. And I was sitting at RDU again, going to LaGuardia, and I didn't know the address of the office, that where our offices were. And I thought, I'm going to get lost in Queens. I can't think of anything worse. So I called my executive assistant, who said, oh, no, I texted it to you. It's in this. We found it. Problem averted. I have a high need for control when I travel, and other times in my life, too, who those of you who are close to me can attest. But I like a room away from the elevator. I like a queen-size bed, non-smoking. I like to know if there are going to be snacks provided along the way. I just like knowing what's coming, what's going, and how, so I can be ready in all situations. Abram didn't seem to have a lot of that. And that is why in this passage, verse 4, so Abram went as the Lord told him. Amen. I know. Amen. Willa Cain and I both chose that for our favorite verse this week, because if we could just go as the Lord told us, right, and just completely rely on Him, how I'm certain my life would look different as it is right now. Unfortunately, I am pretty schooled in wanting to control things. So let's get back to Abraham, who had no apps, no Biscoff cookies with Delta printed on them. I really like those cookies. No time of departure or arrival, and at least initially, no real name destination. That's why every single time I read verse 4, I'm struck at its significance. It was enough for Abram that the Lord told him. Abram obeyed. He believed God, so he obeyed. It makes me think back to our study of the Gospel of John. For those of you who participated in that, you recall over and over again, John equates obedience with belief. Obedience is the outward demonstration of our inner convictions. If we believe it, we will act on it. If we don't believe it, we won't really act on it, will we? That is certainly true in my life. Obedience is our first point this morning from looking at Abraham's life. Knowing that Abraham is the exemplar of faith given in the Bible, he is the GOAT, greatest of all time, of faith. What characterized his life, or at least what do we see in these two chapters that mark his life as one of faith? We see three things. We see obedience, we see worship, and we see repentance. And those things that's not some new, really cool theological thing. Those are just sort of bedrock concepts of what it means to be a Christian, aren't they? They are the things that we go back to over and over and over. To live a life of faith, and we know that without faith it is impossible to please God, what must we do? We must obey, we must worship and stay in right relationship with the Lord, and we must repent. A bit more on these verses. Abraham, and y'all forgive me, I'm going to go back and forth between Abraham, Sarah, you all know who I'm talking about. Abraham's faith wasn't blind. We know from Stephen's testimony in Acts chapter 7, 1 through 8, that the Lord appeared to Abram in glory. As Stephen says, the God of glory appeared to Abraham. For those of you that know, the Shekinah glory of God, the big time, big glory, as in tabernacle glory. The Lord appears to Abraham in glory and promises a fivefold blessing for obedience. He promises to make him a great nation. He will bless him, make his name famous and distinguished. He will be a blessing to others. In him, all of the families of the earth will be blessed. Many of you know that the Lord will repeat this promise to Abraham in subsequent chapters and give him additional detail into his redemptive plan. But here, I think it's so interesting that in Genesis 1 through 11, five times the Lord pronounces a curse. And when he comes to Abraham, there's a fivefold blessing. Here is our first real glimpse into the revocation of Genesis 3. This is what it's going to mean to crush the serpent's head. Ian Duguid writes in Living in the Gap Between Promise and Reality, five times in these chapters, God's solemn curse is pronounced upon sin and sinners, replacing the original blessing upon life in the garden. But now God begins the process of recreating for himself a people by pronouncing a fivefold blessing upon Abram. What the builders of the Tower of Babel sought to do to make a name for themselves, God will do for Abram. God will make him into a nation and make his name great. Through his obedience, Abraham will bring blessing to the world. Through Abram, God will reverse the curse that exists on nature and on us as human beings, giving us what we could never find for ourselves. Restored relationships with him and with one another, and rest for our souls. In large measure, the story of the Pentateuch is the working out of these promises of blessing, descendants, and land. So the Lord promises these wonderful things to Abram if he will leave all that he knows and go to a new place. And Abram does so. And as he goes, he does one very important thing, and that is he worships. If you look at verses 6 through 9, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the Oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent. And there he also built an altar to the Lord and called upon him. The three sites that are mentioned here are Shechem, the area between Bethel and Ai, and the Negev. Interestingly, these three sites are places that Jacob would visit on his return to the Promised Land in Genesis 34 and 35. They are also key sites in Joshua's conquest of the Promised Land. When Abram sets up altars here, he is not only worshiping God, but he is also laying claim to this land as belonging to the Lord. And he does this in a very public way, right? These are public acts of worship, not just to his entourage. Remember, it's not just Abraham and Sarah. I mean, they've got an entourage with them. Servants, slaves, camels, I mean, the whole shooting match. But he is publicly and to the people living there saying, this land is claimed by Yahweh. And so if you think at that time, and you remember in our study of Psalms, for those of you who were here last semester, remember that oftentimes the gods were associated with the land where they were in the polytheistic, you know, this is so-and-so's land over here, here, here. So Abram knew that God created the heavens and the earth, but is also saying this land is specifically designated by God for me and for my descendants. So Abraham obeys and he worships as he journeys. That sounds a lot like us, or like how we should live, doesn't it? It's the worship along the way that keeps us aligned with God's will and direction and purpose. John Yates said in his sermon Sunday that worship can set us in a new direction. That is most certainly what it did for Abraham. It was also another demonstration of his faith. You can't obey a God that you don't know. And it is when we worship the Lord through song, through his word, and most importantly through prayer, that we get to know him deeply and intimately. It is this time with the Lord that allows him to change our hearts and transform us to be like him, and that is what sets us in a new direction. So back to Abram, does he get it right every time and his journey to the promised land and with the Lord is seamless? Not exactly. He's human like we are, so let's look at verses 10 through 20. Now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarah, his wife, I know that you are a beautiful woman in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. And Duncan Weaver and I spent some time this week texting each other about how Sarah felt in this situation. We believe there was no end to the amount of consternation this caused between her and Abram. So we can see how lack of obedience certainly impacts human relationships, and I will get to a little bit more of that in just a minute. We see here that there was a famine, so Abram builds an altar to the Lord and asks for his provision, right? That's not exactly what he does, is it? Nope. He decides to head down to Egypt to have his and his family's needs met. In the Bible, most all the time in the Old Testament, going down to Egypt is never a good idea. It's just not what you're supposed to do. You are supposed to stay in the promised land. You are not supposed to go down to Egypt and just make poor decisions. Egypt is often seen as a metaphor for relying on yourself instead of relying on the Lord. So the Lord says, hey, I'm going to make you a great nation, do all these things for you. I'm going to do it in this land. Abram gets there. There's a famine. And Abram's like, yeah, I don't think so. Doesn't seem that way. I'm going to go over on my own because I don't believe that you're going to provide for me. Good gracious. Am I the only one in this room who has done that multiple times in her life? Where I just think that I get in a situation and I think, Lord, I'm sure you created the heavens and the earth, but this, what I'm facing, I'm not sure you can do this. So I'm going to go with what I think. And sometimes we don't tell ourselves that in so many words, but we live that way, don't we? So when Abram gets there, he adds insult to injury, right? Because he is concerned about self-preservation. So he doesn't consider Sarah, her needs, her safety, the integrity of their marriage, or the promise that through his descendants, Sarah being the mom, all the promise would come. I'm not sure how he figured that Sarah could be both the mother of his children and descendants and also be one of Pharaoh's wives. One would think those things were mutually exclusive. Abram's logic and his self-reliance instead of God-reliance put the entirety of God's promises, his redemptive covenant, in jeopardy. The fear of danger to himself and his family was more important than God's call to stay in the land and be a person of truth. The famine exposed Abram's heart and its shallowness. How true this is for each of us. We so often are willing to put our safety, our goals, our belief about what our lives should look like, rather than listening for, hearing, and obeying God's purposes for us. Jesus said, if any man would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Denying ourselves, our ambitions, and dying to ourselves, that's what real faith and obedience look like. But it is really, really hard to do. And aren't we thankful we have such a gracious God, who right when we are in the thick of going on our own way, we are living in Egypt, put who knows who in a harem and making all kinds of poor decisions. What does the Lord do? He is the actor. He is the one that is acting to ensure that his promises to his people will be delivered on. It is salvation is not contingent on us. It is contingent on the Lord, and he will do whatever is required, including sin and plagues, to go rescue his people and put them back on the right track, which is exactly what he did. He intervenes, he sends the plagues, effectively rescuing Sarah. And so Abram, who incidentally has been enriched by his time in Egypt, goes back to Canaan, back to the promised land, back to the promises, and back to the Lord. Once he gets to Canaan, what do we see him doing again? He worships. In verse 3, he builds another altar. This is chapter 13, verse 3. He repents. Ladies, I want y'all to remember, repentance is not saying you're sorry. Repentance is going in a different direction. That is what the Greek. Now, you're sorry you went in the wrong direction, but it means to turn around and go in a different direction. Abraham physically, literally, came back from Egypt and went in a different direction. He also did that spiritually. He repented. He knew that he was wrong. He repented. He came back to the promised land. And when he gets there, and the next big decision we see him have to make is what? With Lot. When he and Lot are dwelling together, and that is in verses 8 through 13, he and Lot have accumulated so much wealth that the land cannot hold both of them, there's not enough fertile land for them to dwell together. It's causing discord among the folks who work for them. And so rather than trying to control Lot, rather than taking the best for himself, Abraham, who is confident in God's provision for him at this point, says to Lot, you choose. You choose. Because I know whatever you choose, the Lord has me. The Lord will deliver on his promises to me. And so Lot chooses the best for himself. Note that the land looked like Egypt. Is that probably not the best land to have chosen? Just saying. The land also is described as looking like the early Garden of Eden, kind of harkening back to the curse. So the narrator, Moses, is trying to let you know what and where you needed to be. Then the land that Lot chose, moreover, was, what was it near? Sodom. Doesn't end well. When we pitch our tents near Sodom, it doesn't end well, does it? No, no. And this is, as we'll see in a few later chapters, will lead to a lot of sorrow in Lot's family. But the thing that I, as a mom, and with children and grown children and in relationships, work, all of that, I want to be like Abram. I want to be so confident in the Lord that I am not trying to control other people or trying to control the situation or trying to get the best for me. Because I know that whatever happens, God has my best. The Lord has Abraham's best. It didn't matter what Lot chose. He was going to deliver it. The Lord was going to deliver on his promises to his people to establish a land for them and a nation and a seed that would bless the entire earth, right? So Abram did three things to be the paragon of faith that he did. He was obedient, he worshiped, and he repented. And so that's where we see him this week. And as we continue to study his life, we'll see that he does make some of the same mistakes again. But what we will always see is that our gracious God will always intervene in order to establish his people. And he is always faithful to those people and to his promises. Two of the verses that I have thought so much about this week. One came from church again on Sunday, Matthew 1:1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. There is one who got it right every single time, who didn't have to repent because he was never wrong, but yet took all the wrath, all the condemnation, all that should be on us so that God can always be gracious to us, always. And how thankful we are that the fullness of the promise to Abraham is realized in Jesus Christ, and that we are his descendants when we live by faith, as it says in Galatians 3:7. No one understands that it is really the people who live by faith who are the true sons of Abraham. We are women who live by faith, who have an inheritance, who have a wonderful Savior who is gracious and merciful and loves us and will intervene in our lives no matter what it is that we do to ensure that we come home to him, because he has prepared a place for us. So let us pray. Gracious Lord, we are so thankful for your word, that it encourages us, that it motivates us. Oh, Father, I pray for every woman in this room that she would be obedient, she would be a worshiper, and that you would draw us to repentance at those times, knowing that when we come back to you, Lord, you are so right there, so gracious, so merciful, so loving. You are always ready to receive us and set us back aright and begin to work again in our hearts to keep us close to you. So, Father, thank you for this time. I pray your Holy Spirit would be present in all of our small groups and that you would equip all of our leaders. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.